Please remain standing for the lesson of the day, which also comes to us from a gospel. I will read from Luke's gospel, chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector, I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for stories like this one in your word, stories that can convict us of pride and self-righteousness and ways in which we despise others, but stories which can also comfort us and heal us and encourage us. Father, we pray that you would do all those things for us this day. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. In these verses in Luke's gospel, which I've just read, Jesus tells a story. In fact, Jesus told a lot of stories. Jesus was the consummate storyteller. And the stories that he tells come to us in the Gospels, of course, and the Gospels themselves are stories. They give us four different perspectives on the life of Christ. They tell the story of his life in four different ways. And, of course, the Gospels are found in the Bible, which is itself one big story from beginning to end. And so stories are pretty important. Stories are powerful. I think there was a recent illustration of this in the evangelical Christian community. I don't know about you, but I got tons of emails about this. There were a lot of people who were very upset about the movie release, the movie version being released of Philip Pullman's book, The Golden Compass. And I got all these emails, don't go see this movie, don't take your kids to go see this movie because it pushes atheism. It's sort of the atheist answer to the Chronicles of Narnia. And through this story, your Christian worldview, the things that you're trying to train in your children, might be subverted. And I think that reaction is perfectly understandable. See, we all know intuitively that a well-told story is a very powerful thing. Stories are more than just the sum of their parts. They're more than just the collection of propositions that compose them. A story is an experience. Stories aim not just at the head, but at the heart. And so stories have the power to reconstruct personal identities. Stories have the power to create new bonds of loyalty and dissolve old bonds. Stories have the power to form new communities, to transform cultures, and to reorient worldviews. Stories are powerful. And so the only way to fight against a false story is not with a rational argument, but with another story. So you've really got to fight story with story. The only way to counter the false stories that the world tells is by re-narrating the true story of the gospel again and again. We've got to be telling the story of the gospel to ourselves and to our children and to our culture until it is seeped into every aspect of our lives and infiltrated every aspect of our culture. Now, one of the best storytellers of the 20th century was Flannery O'Connor. Maybe some of you are familiar with her work. She was a Southern Roman Catholic writer. And while her narratives are never preachy, I don't think they're preachy at all, they're very rich, they're very deep with meaning. And if you've read any of her literature, it's very bizarre in a lot of ways. Sometimes it's sort of grotesque. It's always set in kind of the mid-20th century South. And she takes the quirks and the peculiarities of that culture and uses them as a vehicle for displaying her beliefs. She once wrote, A story is a way to say something that can't be said any other way. And it takes every word in a story to say what the meaning is. You tell a story because a statement would be inadequate. See, stories do what mere statements cannot. And that's why Jesus used stories. He didn't just tell some people around him that they were self-righteous. He showed them that through a story. And he told the story so well, he made the point so clear in the story, that of course they crucified him for it. Now, Flynn O'Connor wrote a story at one point in her career that I think you could really understand as sort of a mid-20th century Southern retelling of Jesus' parable here in Luke 18. It's her short story, Revelation, actually one of her most famous stories. Again, like all her stories, it's set in the Deep South in the middle of the 20th century. And it actually takes place, at least the first part of the story takes place, in a doctor's office. And we were introduced right off the bat to Mrs. Ruby Turpin, who enters into the waiting room of the doctor's office. And as she waits, we're given insight into what she's thinking, and she's sort of gazing around the room at all these other people there who represent all the different segments of Southern society at the time, and she sizes everyone up, and she evaluates everyone else, all the other people there, the different body types, the different races, the different social classes, and of course, all these comparisons that she makes work to her advantage. She comes off feeling superior to everyone else there for one reason or another. Eventually, she strikes up a conversation with this woman who's sitting there, and this woman has brought for her daughter who is named Mary Grace. And as they're sitting there talking, as Mrs. Turpin is talking with Mary Grace's mother, Mrs. Turpin's self-satisfaction comes out, but it comes out under a cloak of gratitude. And this is what she says. She says, "If it's one thing I am, it's grateful. When I think who all I could have been besides myself and what all I got, I just feel like shouting, thank you, Jesus. Thank you for making everything the way it is. It could have been different. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Thank you." In other words, she says in this waiting room conversation she's having, "I thank you. I'm not like all these other people around me. That I'm not like the colored people, that I'm not like the white trash, that I'm not like the snobbish aristocrats, that I'm not like the lunatics. I thank you, Jesus, that I'm not like all these other people around me." Well, Mary Grace is sitting there reading a book that ironically is entitled Human Development, and she's had her full of this. She becomes angrier and angrier as she's hearing Mrs. Turpin talk on and on in this sort of pretentious, condescending way. And so Mary Grace ends up hurling her book at Mrs. Turpin. And it hits her right above the eye. And then she lunges across the waiting room and begins to strangle her. And so, of course, people have to restrain Mary Grace and pull her off of Mrs. Turpin. And then finally things sort of settle down a little bit. And Mrs. Turpin leans over Mary Grace and looks down on her and asks her a question. She says, "What have you got to say to me?" And we're told she was speaking breathlessly as she said this, waiting as for a revelation. And the revelation comes. Mary Grace looks up to her and says, "Go back to hell where you came from, you old warthog." Now, of course, Mrs. Turpin is a bit taken aback by this. This is not how you speak to a dignified, classy Southern woman in a public setting like this. Later on that day, she goes back home and she's by herself and she starts to think, she starts to ponder this. And it starts to dawn on her that Mary Grace, and you know, if ever there was a symbolic name in the story, this is it, Mary Grace. That Mary Grace's words are sort of a message from God. Her words truly are a revelation. And so Mrs. Turpin is standing out back at her farm and she's hosing down her hogs. Highly symbolic itself, too. And she begins to have this conversation with God. And this is how it goes, a very one-sided conversation. She says to God, "Why do you send me a message like that? How am I a hog and me both? How am I saved and from hell too? It's amazing to me that Pliny O'Connor, a Roman Catholic, could write that. That could have been straight out of Martin Luther. How am I saved and from hell too? She gets angrier. She says, why me? There's no trash around here, black or white, that I haven't given to and break my back to the bone every day working. And all I do for the church. She gets more and more exasperated. How am I a hog? Exactly how am I like them, she says, as she's jabbing the water at the hogs. She says to God, if you like trash better, go get yourself some trash then. You could have made me trash. If trash is what you wanted, why didn't you make me trash? And then finally she's screaming at God, go on, call me a hog. Call me a hog again from hell. Call me a warthog from hell. Put that bottom rail on top. There's still going to be a top and a bottom. And she continues to hose down the hogs, and the sun is setting. And she falls into a sort of trance, and she has a vision. And this is her vision, and this is how the story ends. She saw a vast swinging bridge extending upward from the earth through a field of living fire. Upon it, a vast horde of souls were rumbling toward heaven. There were whole companies of white trash clinging for the first time in their lives, and bands of blacks in white robes, and battalions of freaks and lunatics shouting and clapping and leaping like frogs. And bringing up the end of the procession was a tribe of people whom she recognized at once as those who, like herself and her husband Claude, had always had a little of everything and the God-given wit to use it right. She leaned forward to observe them closer. They were marching behind the others with great dignity, accountable as they had always been for good order and the common sense and respectable behavior. They alone were on key. Yet she could see by their shocked and altered faces that even their virtues were being burned away. She lowered her hands and gripped the rail of the hog pen, her eyes small but fixed unblinkingly on what lay ahead. In a moment, the vision faded, but she remained where she was, immobile. Now, the story is a whole lot richer and fuller than these excerpts I've read to you, but what's going on here? What is this all about? What does she see in this vision? The freaks and the lunatics and the trash and the colored people are all entering the kingdom of God ahead of her. Her and her respectable, moral friends. Just like Jesus said to the Pharisees, the tax collectors and prostitutes enter the kingdom ahead of you. This is what she sees. Ruby Turban's vision shows her. She's trash too. She's a sinner. She's a whole lot more like those people she despised than she wants to admit. She learns. She is a warthog from hell. She is a hog that needs hosing down, that needs washing down, just like the rest. Now again, I've said that O'Connor's fiction is bizarre, it's grotesque, and here you get a little taste of it if you're not familiar with it. But the story she tells is exactly the kind of thing that's going on in Luke 18. See, Jesus speaks to the Pharisees, and he's a revelation. He's a messenger from God. He's like Mary Grace. And when he speaks to the Pharisees in this way, he's like Mary Grace hurling that book at the face of Ruby Turban. In fact, when he tells the story this way, you could say, really, it's not a human development book, textbook. You could say maybe it's a book of Jewish laws and customs, but it's the same kind of thing. Jesus is, through this story, making an assault on the Pharisees and their self-righteousness. In telling the story as he does, Jesus is like Mary Grace, reaching across the room to choke, to strangle Ruby Turban. See, Ruby Turban is like the Pharisee. Jesus is like Mary Grace. And like Mary Grace, Jesus tells the Pharisee, more or less, go back to hell from where you came from, you old warthog. See, Flannery O'Connor's story, and again, you got to read the thing on yourself to really get the fullness of it. But her story is powerful because it jars us so deeply. You know, as we're sitting there in the waiting room with Ruby Turban, and she's sizing up everyone else and sort of evaluating everyone else, we're sympathizing with her judgments. We're agreeing with her judgments. And then it all comes back to us at the end. And we find that really there was something deeply wrong with her way of judging people. See, stories can do a lot of things. As I said, stories can encourage, stories can heal, stories can enlighten, stories can convict, stories can deconstruct our identity and reconstruct a new identity for us. Stories can transform us. Stories can open up our imagination so that we see things in a new way. We see the world and ourselves in a different way. And I think the story that Flannery O'Connor tells, and I think especially the story that Jesus tells here, can do all those things for us. Now what I want to do this morning is pull out three lessons. I hope we get to all three of these. Pull out three lessons from Luke 18, the story that Jesus tells, that will come at us from a number of different angles. So wherever we are, this story can do its work on us so that it can transform us as we need it to. Three lessons here. First, this story shows us the social ramifications of self-righteousness, what self-righteousness does to relationships. Second, this story shows us how God comforts the humble and terrifies the prideful. And then third, this story shows us how the gospel builds a new kind of community, a community where sinners are welcome, a community where love and mercy reign. Let's look at these three things. First, how this story shows us the social ramifications of self-righteousness. See, I think one of the problems we have when we come to a story like this in Luke 18 or like Flannery O'Connor's story is it's easy for us to shield ourselves from the real meaning of the story. We can sort of dodge its bullets and think it's not really talking about us. You know, we look at a story like Luke 18 and we think, well, you know, I'm not really like the Pharisee. Or we read Flannery O'Connor's story and we think, well, I'm not really like Ruby Turpin. You know, we think, well, the Pharisee, you know, this Pharisee is trying to earn his way to God. He's trying to earn his salvation by doing good works. And we know better than that. We know that salvation is by grace. And so we don't have to worry about being like the Pharisee. Or we think, you know, we're not racist the way Ruby Turpin was. We're not racist like that. We know that God's grace is for everybody, no matter their skin color. That just doesn't matter. So we're not like her. You know, we know that God's grace is the same for everyone. But you know, the reality is, the Pharisee and Ruby Turpin knew about grace as well. In fact, they might have known just as much about grace as we do. Think about the Pharisee. He starts off his prayer, "Oh God, I thank you. I thank you I am not like these others, like these unjust people, these extortioners, these adulterers." And of course, those are all good things. It's good to not be an adulterer. It's good to not be an extortioner. Those are good things. He says, "I thank you, God, I'm not that way." Turpin gives thanks for the same kind of thing. "I thank you that I'm not like these other people, you know, that I've got a good work ethic and these kinds of things." But this is what you see in these stories. A theology of grace is not enough in and of itself to keep you from becoming a self-righteous person. Indeed, even those who believe in grace can still use religion as a prop for boasting and for self-righteousness. See, a theology of grace professing and knowing that salvation is by grace is no guarantee that you don't still have a self-righteous heart. Just think about this. What was the problem that Jesus had with the Pharisees? Why does he always attack the Pharisees? You know, he's so kind and gentle with some people, and then he's so harsh with the Pharisees. Why does he attack the Pharisees so much? Well, what's his problem with them? That he calls them hypocrites more than anything else. If you read through the Gospels, you find again and again, that's the charge. It's not so much that he has a problem with the Pharisees' theology. His problem with them is with their lack of integrity. They professed more or less the right doctrines. Generally speaking, they had the right theology. And you see that in the Pharisee's prayer here. He prays, "I thank you, God." That's the right way to pray. We should be giving thanks. Because even our virtues come from God. They're gifts of His grace. The Pharisee offers a prayer of thanksgiving. He thanks God for His virtue. The problem that Jesus has with the Pharisees is not with their theology, not with their profession of grace. His problem with the Pharisees is with how they treat other people. It's with how they live their lives, especially in their relationship. See, what were the Pharisees doing? They turned their position as leaders of the chosen people, the chosen covenant nation, into a basis for pride and presumption. And so they boasted pridefully in their status, and they presumed that because they were who they were, that God would be on their side no matter what. They were Abraham's offspring after all. Surely God would be with them and on their side in whatever they did. You know, Luke 18:9, as we talked about last week, really introduces this story and tells us what it's all about before we even get into the story itself. Verse 9 says, they trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Now, that may mean that they trusted in the good works that they had done to make them right with God. And this Pharisee does go on to list his good works. That would be part of it. But there's another part to it. They trust not only in what they've done, but also in who they are, in their position, in their status, in their covenant genealogy, you could say. At one point in the Gospels, we find that there are Pharisees who are saying they don't need to repent because they've got Abraham for their father. They're the respectable, upright people who have been given a great deal and who know what to do with it. That's how they see themselves. They figure that through some combination of their covenant status and their moral accomplishments, that they're safe, that they're righteous, that they will be vindicated when God passes judgment. And Jesus comes and tells them it is not so. And the reason that Jesus gives again and again is not that they've got the theology wrong, but it's in how they treat other people. See, their self-righteousness shows itself. It has social ramifications. It shows itself in their relationships. The Pharisee prays, I thank you, I'm not like all these other people around me, these scumbags around me, this trash around me. In a way, you could say this prayer is theologically correct. He's thanking God for his virtue. But it's a prayer that ultimately before God is an abomination because it's a prayer that's seized with self-righteousness. It's seized with hatred just below the surface. You know, there was a saying at this time in history, no one can hate like a Jew. Or maybe it would have been more accurate to put it, no one can hate like a Pharisee. Now, why is that? Well, it's because no one else had so much to boast about. No one else had so many good things in their favor. No one else had so much going for them. And so the temptation to look down upon those who weren't as religious, who weren't as devout, or who weren't who weren't from such noble stock as they were, the temptation to look down upon these people proved to be too great. But see, the Pharisees would not have admitted this, but this is what you see them doing in the Gospels. They've redefined what righteousness means. They find their righteousness precisely in their contempt of lesser peoples. They've turned hatred rather than love into the fulfillment of the law. Righteousness becomes a matter of excluding and separating yourself from all the wrong kinds of people. C.S. Lewis was exactly right when he said, if the divine call does not make us better, it will most certainly make us very much worse. Of all bad men, religious bad men are the worst. And religious bad men are the worst because they have the most powerful incentive, the most powerful justification for their hatred and mistreatment of others. They have a religious motive, the highest of all motives, for their despising of others, their mistreatment of others. Presidential candidate and Senator Barack Obama got into some trouble recently. He got into some hot water for some comments that he made where he stereotyped people in small American towns. And these were his words. He's talking about people in small towns. He says, it's not surprising then that they get bitter. They cling to guns or religion or antipathy to people who aren't like them or anti-immigrant sentiment or anti-trade sentiment as a way to explain their frustrations. Now, I think Obama's comments there, which of course got a lot of attention in the news, I think that they're unfair. But here's the deal. If I understand what he's saying correctly, I think he's onto something. He sees people trying to justify their hatred of others, their antipathy towards others, in all these different kinds of ways. And religion is one of those ways, one of those ways that people justify despising other people. See, religion is it's a kind of coping mechanism, I think he's saying there, for people who are going through hard times. But also it's a way for people to justify their antipathy towards others. I think the problem is that's not just limited to Americans in small towns. That's pretty much everybody. That's what everybody is tempted to do. Every religious person, every religious community, because we can make this corporate as well, is tempted to do this, to use their religion to justify their antipathy towards people who are not like themselves, to use religion in one way or another to justify hatred. And see, that's exactly what's going on in Luke 18:9. The Pharisee uses his virtues, his religiosity, to justify his mistreatment of others. That's how the parable begins. They trusted in themselves. That's their religion. We're God's people. We're the offspring of Abraham. And therefore, they despised others. That's the result. That's the social outcome, the fruit of it. See, the Pharisee has a religion of grace, just like we do. Again, I thank you, God, I'm not like other men. But he turns right around and he uses that religion of grace to justify despising others. And that's why I say he very well had he professed a religion of grace, but he still had a prideful, legalistic, hardened heart. So here then is, I think, the point of the story considered from this angle. It doesn't matter how well you understand the Bible's teaching about grace, the Bible's teaching about salvation by grace. You can have it all mastered. You can score a 100% A+ on the theology exam if you despise other people, if you're not a merciful person, if you don't show love and kindness and tenderness and a forgiving spirit towards others. You don't have the grace of God. See, grace must lead to graciousness or it isn't real grace. Righteousness must lead to right relationships or it isn't real righteousness. See, the real test is not a theology test. I mean, hey, that's easy. The real test is not a theology test. The real test is how you treat other people, especially how you treat those people you like the least. Now, don't misunderstand this. Obviously, to make this well-rounded and balanced, we have to bring a lot of other things in. I'm not saying that grace makes us tolerant or indifferent to immorality. I'm not saying that grace makes it impossible for us to make moral judgments. I'm not saying that grace means that we can never go confront sin in another person. What I am saying is that grace will transform the way we do those things. It will transform the way that we make moral judgments. Moral judgments are inescapable. But if we've really tasted and experienced the grace of God, the way we will make those moral judgments is going to be radically different than the kind of thing you see the Pharisee doing, the kind of thing that Ruby Turpin did in the story by Flannery O'Connor. It's going to happen in a different sort of way. A different spirit, a different attitude is going to prevail. See, what I'm saying is that when we see how different others can be from ourselves, when we see all kinds of sins and failings in others, we say, I'm going to love you anyway. We don't use those differences and those sins and those failures as an excuse for not loving them, to justify our mistreatment of them. Rather, we love them even though they aren't worthy of love, even though they don't deserve love. We love them anyway. See, if you've been grasped by the grace of the gospel, you're going to be seeking to treat others as you know God has treated you in the past. And as you want God to treat you in the future, especially at the final judgment. In fact, that's why the Bible, I mean, I've already affirmed salvation by grace, so you know that what I'm saying here is not inconsistent with that. But this is why the Bible, again and again, makes our very salvation dependent upon how we treat others. Because that's the true litmus test of whether or not we've experienced the grace of God. It doesn't make our salvation dependent on how we treat others, because we can actually earn salvation by being kindness. That's not it at all. But it's because kindness shows that we have experienced God's kindness. And so what the Bible teaches us is it's not just that we should treat other people as we want them to treat us. That's the golden rule. And that's beautiful. That's wonderful. But I'll take it one step further, even better than the golden rule. We should treat others as we want God to treat us. Because He will do so. And the Bible teaches that again and again. Jesus made it really, really clear that our eternal destiny is bound up with how we treat other people. Just listen to some of these verses, some of these passages. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Judge not that you not be judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. What counts is faith working through love. Pure and undefiled religion before God is to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. Whatever you did for the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. The compassionate will be shown mercy. Judgment is without mercy to those who do not show mercy. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. Love your enemies, do good, lend without expecting anything in return. Be merciful, just as your Father in heaven is merciful. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. He who hates his brother is in darkness. He who does not love his brother is not of God. He who does not love his brother abides in death. He who hates his brother is a murderer, and no murderer has eternal life. He who does not love does not know God. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. Love covers a multitude of sins. Okay, and I could keep going on and on and on. That's just a tiny fraction of what's there. All these passages tell us basically the same thing. Those who will be saved at the last day will be those who have shown love, those who have shown mercy, even to their enemies. Those who will receive mercy at the last day will be those who have practiced mercy in this life. Those who will have their sins forgiven at the last day will be those who have forgiven the sins of others against them. You see that again and again. You know, if you only love those who are easy to love, you're still no different than an unbeliever. You haven't separated yourself from sinners, Jesus says. What shows that you get it, what shows that you've really been gripped by God's grace, is when you do good even to those who are hard to love, even to those who are your enemies, even to those who have wronged you. See, God our Father is kind to those who don't deserve it. Are you? Are you kind in that way? God loves his enemies. God loved you while you were still his enemy and gave his son to die for you while you were still his enemy. Do you love your enemies? Do you practice that kind of love towards those who have wronged you? God forgives those who sin against him, those who wrong him. Do you forgive the way God forgives, the way you want God to forgive you? Do you forgive just as freely and just as frequently? God loves those who are less righteous than himself. Do you love your moral inferiors with the same kind of kindness and compassion? Jesus said we must have a righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees if we hope to enter the kingdom of heaven. What is that surpassing righteousness? What is that righteousness that is greater than the righteousness of the Pharisees? Well, I can tell you, it's not giving 11% instead of 10%. And it's not fasting three times a week instead of twice a week. No, that greater righteousness is found in love. It's found in kindness. It's found in mercy. It's found in forgiveness. See, if you refuse to forgive people who have wronged you, God will refuse to forgive you. If you refuse to show mercy towards others, God will refuse to show mercy to you. Your attitude towards others, your attitude towards the sins of others against you, is a preview of the attitude that God will take towards your sin on judgment day. You can bank on that. The Bible teaches that again and again. That's not salvation by works. That is because when God shows us grace, the immediate reflex of that is to show grace to others. You know, if you're wondering, what's going to happen to me at judgment day? Here's a real easy way for you to know. What do you do with people who have sinned against you? And if you forgive them, and you're kind to them, and you love them anyway, you know that God is going to do the same thing for you. That is gospel truth. See, how you treat other people has eternal consequences. If you want God's love to cover your multitude of sins, you best throw the blanket of love over the sins of others as well. See, Jesus condemns the Pharisees not because they didn't quite get the theology right, but because their profession of grace didn't lead to graciousness in their relationships. See, it was the lack of these things, the lack of mercy, the lack of kindness, the lack of forgiveness that made them hypocrites who could only expect hellfire in the end. They showed no mercy, and so they will be shown no mercy. See, what does this story show us? It shows us that self-righteousness is the enemy of love. It's the enemy of community. It's not just bad theology, if that is your theology, but it's bad practice too, and it leads to hell. This story shows us, on the other hand, that humility, practiced humility, recognizing that you're a sinner, that you're trash, opens up all kinds of possibilities for new relationships for you, so that you can love people and show them kindness and befriend them and build true community the way God calls us to. Now let's move to the second lesson. I know I'm running out of time here. I can do this much more quickly. It's not quite as complicated. There is great, great comfort in this passage. Great comfort. It is a comfort to those who are humble, but it will convict and terrify the prideful. You know, what I just said is a challenge. It's a challenge to all of us. So you also need the comfort. You need the comfort that's here in this passage. Verse 14, the very end, Jesus says of the tax collector, and he went home justified. See, that's one of the most comforting verses in the whole Bible. One of the most comforting verses in all of Scripture. What must you do to go home justified? Renounce all boasting in yourself. Throw yourself onto Christ for mercy. Run to Christ. Cling to Christ. Take refuge in Christ. Recognize that you are a sinner in desperate need of God's mercy. Recognize that you are trash, that you're a hog that needs to be hosed down. See, take refuge in Christ because He is your covering. He is your mercy seat. He is the effective sacrifice. Remember, that's really what the tax collector asked for. An effective sacrifice to take away sin and turn aside God's wrath. That's what we get in Jesus. See, in the parable, God hears the tax collector. He hears the tax collector in his plea for mercy, and God answers. Meanwhile, the Pharisee asks for nothing, and so he gets nothing. The Pharisee acquits himself, so God condemns him. The publican accuses himself, and so God justifies him. The Pharisee exalts himself, and so he will be humbled. The tax collector humbles himself, and so he will be vindicated. He will be raised up at the last. See, that's the pattern you see again and again. And so if you hear all those things I said about entering the kingdom of God by being a loving person and how we must practice kindness and forgiveness, and you think, I'm not worthy. I haven't done those things as I should. And you're wondering, okay, how can God accept me after all the ways I've messed up this week? Or maybe this decade? Or maybe this lifetime? How can God accept me? Take heart. This story is for you. Jesus came for trash just like you. Jesus came to seek and to save sinners just like you, just like me. I love the way John Newton put it. In his old age, he said, my memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. And if that's all you ever remember, if that's all you ever remember, you've got it. You've got what you need. See, the offer of the gospel is not that God helps those who help themselves. No, the offer of the gospel is that God helps the helpless. Those who, like this tax collector, cry out, be merciful to me, a sinner. I know I can do nothing apart from you. Be merciful to me. It's the poor in spirit who will be enriched. It's those who hunger and thirst for righteousness who will be filled. See, that's the paradox of faith, how it always is. It is precisely in confessing our sin and our weakness that God makes us righteous and makes us strong. You know, time and time again in Luke's gospel, you have the Pharisee next to the tax collector. I mean, this is not the first time these two character types meet in Luke's gospel. It happens again and again. They have several encounters. There's always this comparison. And each time the tax collector throws himself on God's mercy and finds salvation, while the Pharisee is too hard-hearted to see his need of salvation in this way. And Luke is saying, look, salvation is available for even the worst of offenders if you will only turn to Jesus and trust Him. You know, it's so ironic in his prayer the Pharisee thanks God. He's not like that unjust tax collector over there. Well, he's exactly right. He's nothing like the tax collector over there. Because that unjust tax collector went home justified and that Pharisee went home condemned. They're nothing alike. They couldn't be further apart in God's judgment. Now the Pharisee was thanking God he's not like that tax collector. Come judgment day, oh, how he will wish to be that tax collector. Because that tax collector will be vindicated and exalted in the judgment, while the Pharisee is going to get what's coming. He's going to be humiliated and destroyed. See, the Pharisee does what he does because, and we all have the same need, but he shows here a deep, deep need for approval and for acceptance. We all have that need. We all need to be justified. We all want to be exalted in this way. But what this story shows us is that if we will not humble ourselves, if we will not give up on trying to justify ourselves and instead seek to be justified in Christ, there is no hope for us. See, outside of Christ, we will all seek some form of self-justification, maybe based on your morality or your race or your wealth or your political party or your grades or your career status or some other good thing in the creation that you will take and you will twist into an idol, into a God substitute so that that can be your justifier. And this story comes and it dismantles that. Because see, whatever it is outside of Christ that we try to use to justify ourselves, in the end it will be something that we boast about. Something that we can boast about before God and before man. And that's really the core issue here, is what do you boast about? Do you boast in Christ because He is your justification, or do you boast in something found in yourself, your identity or your work? See, it's boasting, it's pride versus humility. But what does the Bible tell us again and again? God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. God hates arrogance. He hates a self-sufficient spirit. If you exalt yourself like the Pharisee did, that's the only reward you're going to get. But if you humble yourself, God will raise you up. See, in God's economy, in God's kingdom, the way up is down. If you just compare yourself to others the way the Pharisee did, you're going to end up either hating others if you see them as below yourself, or hating yourself if you think everybody else is above you. But either way, there's going to be hatred and there won't be any real community. But if you get your identity and your self-worth from Christ and from God's mercy, if that's your identity, yes, I'm trash and I'm a hog, but God has washed me and made me whole and made me right, then you can be both humble and confident at the same time. You're secure because your security is found in Christ. You're secure because you're not taking anything for granted, but you know that everything that Christ has done, everything Christ has, is now yours. And so you're secure and you don't go around feeling like you constantly got to prove yourself and justify yourself. You're secure in Christ, and so you can be both humble and confident at the same time. Humble because you know that Christ is your hope, your only hope, the only grounds of your justification before God. It's not anything in you. But you're also confident because in Christ, you know that God can be pleased with your imperfect yet sincere attempts to please Him and obey Him. And that God will make up, in His mercy, in His grace, He will make up for what is lacking. You're secure, you're confident, because you know that you have God's approval, God's acceptance. See, the Pharisee here really commits what is the ultimate sin. You know, usually philosophers are not very helpful in exegeting Scripture, but Soren Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher, had something very helpful to say along these lines. He once defined sin this way. He said, sin is not wanting to be oneself before God. And then he defined faith as the self being itself and being transparent before God. See, that's exactly it. The ultimate sin is to pretend to be righteous when you aren't. The ultimate sin is to not be willing to be yourself before God. It's the ultimate form of self-deception. But see, when you come to trust Christ, to trust in Him to justify you, then you come to know yourself as you really are. Flannery O'Connor, again, to rely on her wisdom, she put it this way. To know oneself is to know above all what one lacks. It is to measure oneself against the truth, with a capital T, to measure oneself against the truth, not the other way around. And see, that's really what this parable is all about. It's the humble person who knows himself. The prideful man is self-deceived. And finally, very quickly, this parable shows us that only the gospel can build a new society, a new community in which love and mercy reign. See, only if we embrace Christ's mercy can we really embrace other sinners in true community. The Pharisee trusts in himself, therefore he despises others. Now, where is the antithesis to the attitude of the Pharisees found? Well, in Luke's gospel, it's clearly found in Jesus himself. Jesus doesn't despise sinners. He embraces them. He welcomes them. He eats with them. He incorporates them into his new society. He befriends them. That's who Jesus is in Luke's gospel, friend of sinners. Now, that's encouraging to us for all the reasons I just said. We see ourselves as a sinner. Therefore, we can see Jesus as our friend who will save us and rescue us. But there's also a challenge there for us because Jesus is a model for us. See, what I want to know when I read Luke's gospel is why do sinners keep flocking to Jesus? You know, the Pharisees are constantly complaining about the company he keeps, this riffraff, this trash that Jesus hangs around that he associates with. But what I want to know is why do these sinners feel so comfortable coming to him? I mean, we know it's not because Jesus compromised. Jesus was perfectly obedient. He's infinite holiness. He didn't go soft on sin in any way. So how did Jesus, in his perfect holiness, welcome sinners to himself? What clues did he give these people that, hey, if you come to me, I'll be your friend? What clues did he give to these people? What signals did he send to sinners to indicate that he wanted to be with them, that he had something to offer to them that they needed? I don't really know the answer to that question yet. But I want us to try to help, I want you to try to help me find the answer to that question. Because I think it's really, really clear the kind of character, the kind of personality, even you could say, that Jesus shows as he welcomes sinners to himself, that must be replicated in us. He was friend of sinners, and we're called to be like him. See, again, if grace doesn't lead to graciousness in how you deal with sinful people, it isn't real grace. If righteousness doesn't lead to right relationships, rich and deep relationships with sinful people, it isn't a real righteousness. If we have been grasped by God's grace, we're not going to despise sinners. We're not going to be condescending or paternalistic towards sinners. Rather, without compromising holiness, we will love them, we will befriend them, we will seek to usher them into the kingdom with us, even ahead of us. See, that's what it's about. Where Jesus is really present, where Jesus is really at work, sinners are welcomed. Sinners are transformed. We need to be forming that kind of community amongst ourselves. If self-righteousness based on pride or on presumption creates social strife, a community that is dominated by self-righteousness can never be a place where sinners can find welcome. But God's gift of righteousness to us, God's gift of justification, forms a new community in which sinners can come to find mercy and forgiveness and healing and hope. That's the kind of community we're called to be. Let's pray and ask God's help. Father, we do pray that you would help us, that you would humble us now, that we might be exalted at the last day. That you would show us our sin, that we might come to know ourselves truly, that we might see what we lack. That you might make us hunger and thirst for righteousness, so that we can be filled by you, so we can be healed and made whole by you. Father, would you make this church family, this community, into the kind of place where sinners can find a welcome, where they can come and taste your mercy and your forgiveness and your kindness in the way that we treat them and the way that we treat one another and how we live together in our relationships. Father, help us with these things. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.